to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 410. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of Chicago. Delighted to be back with you today. We have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who teaches biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you again.
Thanks, Camden. As always, it's a delight to be here.
Yeah, you were just out here for our theology conference, our annual one, and we held it here at the church where I am, the pastor, and where I'm recording today. But it's great to have you back on Skype as well so that we can talk to the listeners and be able to speak about Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. It's Voss Group time. And today we're going to be opening up pages 105, probably through 108, very rich material that we're going to speak about the form of revelation in the Mosaic period. Now, last time we talked about revelation given to Moses. Now we're speaking more specifically about the revelation maybe not given directly through Moses, but given during the time of Moses. There's all sorts of good stuff here, speaking about the angel of Jehovah and many other things. But before we get into that, we do have a few things to mention. First, the Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and viewers and everyone else involved with the Reformed Forum to help us produce and distribute all of our programs. We're just overwhelmed by the amount of support that we've received, and we encourage you to continue doing so because we love hearing from you and knowing that you're benefiting and growing from the materials that we're putting out, which keeps us wanting to do it week in and week out. We love doing this as a labor of love, but we do have expenses, and we would like to expand and do more things. Teaching courses, putting more structured material online and on our website, reformed.academy. We've got some things in the works, but we need your help. reformedforum.org/donate if you're able to partner with us financially. Of course, we love hearing from you. Mail us at mail@reformedforum.org if you got any questions or you just want to write an encouraging note. We love reading those. And of course, we also covet your prayers. So thank you so much for all of your support here. For us at Reformed Forum, we really do appreciate it. Also, I want to mention that all of our conference resources are available online. I'm still in the process of doing some final mastering of some of the audio recordings, and that's taken me some time just with my schedule. In the meantime, all the video and audio are available for you to watch on our website. We did a live stream, and all those were recorded as we streamed on Google Plus and on YouTube. And immediately afterwards, then the raw audio video was immediately uploaded and saved. So you can watch all of the sessions that were recorded, all the main sessions, as well as the breakouts that were held in our auditorium, because that's where the camera was, and the live stream computer. And so all of those are recorded and available online, reformedforum.org/conference for information on and links to all of those. And Lord willing, in the very near future, as I finish audio editing and doing some EQ, noise reduction, and cleanup and all that for the actual recorded audio, those sessions will be distributed in the podcast feed, probably under the Reform Forum Special Edition line. But if you subscribe to just our main podcast feed, you'll get those throughout the week. So I'll probably spread them out so you get them maybe Tuesdays and Thursdays and whatnot interspersed with the rest of the stuff. So look forward to all those sessions. If you weren't able to be here, or even if you were able to be here, you'll get to hear the sessions once again. Dr. Gaffin spoke, Lane spoke, my session, one of my breakouts on the Sensus Fidelium, looking at it in terms of Catholic and Reformed theology, that's on there as well. So a lot of good stuff. Lane, some of that relates to the material we've got today. We don't want to jump too far into that, but just as a kind of post-mortem, that's a little bit of a macabre phrase because we're not dead here. We hope to do it again. But just as a follow-up to the conference, what are some of your reactionary thoughts and maybe thoughts about the future?
The conference was a wonderful time. I it's hard for me to determine whether I enjoyed the first conference or the second conference more. It was just they were both equally delightful. And I'll tell you what I came away with. What we were able to do in the sessions that you and Jim and Jeff did, the sessions that Dr. Gaffin gave, the sessions that I did, this is really a unique thing. It's a very distinctively reformed attempt to to do theology and to interact with biblical and systematic theological categories, other theological traditions, and to do it in the context of rich fellowship intervening the presentations. I enjoyed, of course, hearing all of the lectures. It was wonderful. But something that really stood out to me was that after the lectures, everyone was engaged in discussion with the speakers, and there was some really rich theological discussion after the lectures, in between the lectures, and the fellowship was wonderful. So I've got to tell you, it's become very quickly a high point of my year to be able to come to the conference, and yeah. I'm very much looking forward to next year.
Yes, we don't have anything scheduled in terms of topics or ideas. We don't have any hard dates, but certainly something we're looking forward to and would like to do it again. So if you have any comments or thoughts, suggestions for improvement or whatever, we welcome those as well. So you can email us at mail@reformedforum.org to send those in. But we had a great time, and hopefully we can keep it going, Lord willing. Today we're going to be speaking, like I said, about the form of revelation in the Mosaic period. For those of you who have the Banner of Truth edition of Biblical Theology, that's on page 105, and we're cruising on through. This is something that's so significant at this period in redemptive history, the way that the Lord has revealed himself to his people. But it has applicability to a large swath of redemptive history. Although it is specific to this period, there are lessons to be learned that are applicable throughout covenant history as a whole. Just as we begin, Lane, what specifically are we looking at here, and how does Voss set the table in terms of looking at the form of revelation specifically, not necessarily what he revealed directly to or through Moses, but just during the time period?
Yeah, well, Camden, I've got to confess, I hope the readers will and the listeners will experience this as well. But I've read through this book a number of times. I taught through it with the Voss group that met at Grace Mullen's house. You were there. And I continue to be amazed at the level of insight and the richness that you find in Voss's biblical theology. And let me give you just a taste of it in what I'm getting at here, right, the way Voss lays this out. In the first section, before we get to pillar, cloud, and fire, Voss is making the distinction, as we know, between what's directly communicated to and through the person of Moses on the one hand and the forms that are distinct from that on the other. But the point, the overarching point that strikes me when we read this is that Voss is concerned to show that within the history of Old Testament revelation itself, prior to the advent of Christ, prior to his death and resurrection, prior to Pentecost, if I can put it in a phrase, there is a bona fide movement toward the permanence and consummation of the communion bond that God seeks to have with his people. We've put it this way before. One way to try to summarize perhaps what Voss and Klein and Ritterboss and Gaffin and others are getting at, God seeks in his covenantal kingdom, he seeks to confer himself in a communion bond on a holy people in a holy realm through a federal head, through a representative head. And what Voss picks up on here is that the form of revelation in the Mosaic period, when you compare it to the Abrahamic, is more permanent. And the access to God, particularly typified through Moses, is more direct. And so what happens with the person of Moses and the work of Moses is, remember we talked last week, or last month, the listeners will remember, about the unique, heightened typical significance of Moses. Well, here we're going to get it in spades because the Lord speaks in a very heightened, unique, and intimate way to and through Moses that brings into view the greater permanence, the greater intimacy of the communion bond and the fellowship with God that anticipates its climactic permanence, its climactic intimacy that comes in Christ as a second and and last Moses. Mm-hmm. And so for the readers and for the listeners, what Voss is pointing out here is that internal to the progressive, organic, special revelation in the Old Testament, there is a kind of eschatological trajectory, an eschatological movement toward the permanency and intimacy and consummation of the communion bond. And Moses takes on, again, a heightened typical significance that is proleptic of Christ. And that theme right there is really worth reflecting on, because it's going to tell us what Voss's biblical theology is all about, and by extension, to the extent Voss is right, and I think he's on the money here, what biblical revelation is about pre-fall and post-fall, God conferring himself in an inviolable and unbreachable communion bond with his people through a federal head. And after the fall, that federal head being, of course, Christ.
Right. And Moses prefigures Christ, Voss says right there on page 105 in the second paragraph. There's a privileged position that Moses has, distinct from all other people in Israel, as he has some sort of direct and continuous access to Jehovah. That there's something unique about his relationship. And that's elucidated a little bit in Hebrews chapter 3, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And in terms of the superiority of Moses, the relative superiority of Moses to the prophets who follow him, Voss is getting at the fact that there is a unique degree of access and intimacy that Moses has to the Lord God, has to Jehovah, that no other prophet in the Old Covenant has. And the language of my servant Moses becomes anticipatory of the servant of Jehovah, so that he was faithful as a servant in God's house. I think you're alluding to 3:6,
oh,
right?
Yeah.
3:1-6 in Hebrews. Well, see what so that when you're viewing it from within the Old Testament, my servant Moses stands out as preeminent among the other servants, among the other prophets. But at the same time, when you relate Moses not internally in the Old Testament to prophets, but you relate him to the Son, the eternal Son, he's saying that just as the eternal Son and the Christ has the most direct and uninterrupted vision of God, and is not a result of isolated communication, but abiding, steadfast, permanent communion, so also in a lesser way, Moses. So that already here, Moses is not merely unique among the prophets and anticipating the coming of Christ in history. He's already in his person revealing something about the uninterrupted communion with and vision of the Father that the Son has as the Son. And so this is another way, and this I'm straining with all the language I have here to communicate this. This is another way that the distinctness of and the distinct and heightened character of Moses prefiguring Christ starts to come through. It's not only that he can intercede on behalf of Israel and the Lord hears him and knows him, but it's even more basic than that, that he has a special communion with the Lord that is distinct in degree from all others in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And it's amazing.
And that's why he prefigures Christ. So there's actually revelatory advancement, redemptive historically.
Yeah.
Oddly enough, this is specifically a redemptive era.
Yeah.
There's an advancement of the type and significance of the revelation, which is even greater than before the fall than in the prelapsarian order.
Yes.
Because what Adam had, even before he had fallen into sin, Adam was a public person. He's a covenant mediator, but of a higher order because he's the only other public person other than Christ. Moses mediates the covenant, the old covenant, but not as a specifically as a public person in the way that Adam did. But when Adam experienced communion with God, it still was not to the heightened degree that Moses does, as Moses prefigures Christ in a special and particular way that's unique to him, distinct from any other figure in history other than Jesus. And then Christ comes and of course, consummates that because he is not just, you know, in some sort of communicative relationship with the Lord, but he is perichoretically related because he is divine himself, the same essence.
And that's an excellent point for everyone to remember, Ken, and I'm glad you brought it up. It was something I wasn't going to bring up, but it's actually very important that already the redemptive movement toward consummation shows that what the Lord is doing after the fall through his servant Moses is of greater intimacy, of greater communion, of greater religious significance than what Adam had prior to the fall while still under probation. And that's a wonderful point to make. And it's ultimately, of course, rooted in the fact that redemption isn't aimed at simply reclaiming or restoring creation, but consummating it through the Son.
Well, the Spirit would come and go in the garden, right? And then when we consider some of the features here, where we think of the different forms of revelation that were given at this period, the angel of Jehovah, in many regards, I think almost in most all regards, pre-incarnate Christ there, in my opinion. There's the name of Jehovah, the face of Jehovah, but the pillar and the cloud also, we see the pillar and the cloud for the time in the wilderness as the Lord's leading them. It's not disappear and come and go, but it's with them. It's an abiding presence that leads them and guides them. It's even that picture there itself is different than what was in paradise.
Well, it is. And also something that's different in paradise than paradise is the glory of Moses.
Yes.
Adam. See, here's what's so interesting. Adam had not yet achieved glory. He was made a little lower than the angels. Well, Gaffin would remind us and Voss would, for a time lower than the angels, was crowned with a form of glory. But the glory of consummation and confirmation was future to him. But in Moses' case, what's so amazing is that he bears the reflection of the divine glory on his countenance, specifically with reference to his work of mediation on Mount Sinai. And on the middle and bottom of 105 and the top of 106, Voss points out that no matter how great that glory was that was shown to Moses and then borne on Moses' countenance, it was nonetheless something on which Paul reflected on limitations within it. And what's so interesting about this, if those who listen to the conference, they may want to listen to our lectures with this section in mind. We pointed out when we were in the conference that when Paul's reflecting on Moses' fading glory, he's reflecting on this very section Voss is thinking of, Exodus 32 through 34. And the point that Voss is making is that the glory of Moses' countenance, after he interceded for Israel and the Lord relented and forgave Israel, that was in the service of the abiding of the communion bond between God and his people. Moses' concern wasn't simply that the people be forgiven or that the Lord relent, but more basically that the Lord would continue to go with them and be with them. So that the countenance of Moses, the transformation of his countenance and the bearing of that glory was a sign of the abiding communion bond that God would have with his people through Moses' mediation, which is typical of Christ. And what Voss is saying here is this. It's a twofold point. If you compare that abiding to what you get in the Noahic or Abrahamic, there's a greater intimacy. But if you compare it to what comes in the one greater than Moses in Christ, it has limitations writ large across it. For instance, just two, Moses' glory is fading. It doesn't abide. and the wilderness generation and Moses neither ultimately enter into the typical paradise land.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really a fascinating thing that Voss would pick up on that. And it's worth reflecting on that while there's movement and while Moses is a heightened type of Christ, you could almost say in broad strokes written across this narrative, penultimate, i.e. not ultimate.
Mm-hmm.
Advancement, yes, but advancement to the glory and permanence and communion that comes with Christ, who is the Spirit, no.
Mm-hmm.
And that right there, just that window is kind of, it gives you almost a window into the whole of Voss's theology in terms of the genuine advancements that occur under the Old Covenant, but how far those advancements fall short of the eschatological fullness that then comes in Christ. That's a key for Voss, I think.
Right. And to summarize that point, Voss writes, the pillar in the cloud, the angel of Jehovah, the name of Jehovah, and the face of Jehovah, these have in common that they express the permanence of the divine presence and are distinguished in that respect from the fleeting, ephemeral forms of manifestation in the patriarchal period.
Yes.
And there is how we are distinguished, but although it's an advancement, it's not the consummation.
Yeah,
it points forward to what comes later.
Exactly, because the fulfillment, about the fifth line up from the
right.
Second full paragraph, but the fulfillment was only partial.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, even in the Mosaic, I know his point is the partialness of the patriarchal there, but when you compare the patriarchal to the Mosaic, it's partial. When you compare the Mosaic to the New, it's partial, which is amazing. And that does get us into the distinctness of Revelation. But, you know, when you sum that up in terms of the person of Moses, I really think that you can see something, Camden, that maybe our listeners will appreciate. And the pillar of cloud and fire and the angel Jehovah is going to make this point. This is why we talk so much about the supreme importance of union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord is after, if I could put it this way, he is after the people of God having communion with the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And it is Spirit-forged union with Christ by faith that enables that. And so it's this covenantal communion bond that kind of underwrites the significance of Spirit-wrought union as the means to that end of communion with God. And that's why benefit-centered approaches just can't take you where you need to go. Even the benefits of redemption subserve union and communion with God. Justification, you have to be forgiven and declared righteous. Sanctification, liberated from the dominion of sin to pursue God. Adoption, all the rights to inheritance. And as you have been working on the theology of glory, all of that subserves the consummation of the communion bond with God. And that communion bond is effected in union with Christ. And so I hope that's not lost on our listeners. And so I'm just trying to make that explicit. I know Voss doesn't hear, but I think it might be a good point to keep in mind.
Right. And if we had a benefit-centered rather than a person-centered, a triune person-centered view of soteriology, the goal of soteriology in this model that we are proposing is salvation restores the relationship that God desires to have with his people, and it also makes it possible. Because if we have a benefit-centered model, then God could justify us, but then we have no relation to him, which serves no end. He mm-hmm. could declare us righteous and then leave us to go, and he never reveal himself to us ever again, never speak to us, never relate to us ever again.
Yep.
Which is entirely counterintuitive, but it's the justification, as one example, that restores or makes possible such a tight and intimate communion that the Lord desires. We need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness in order to be restored into full fellowship with him. Likewise, we need to be freed from our sin, liberated from our sin, and sanctified. We have to be adopted, brought into the family, received into the number so that we're no longer alienated, etc. So all of these things, these benefits that we often speak about in soteriology, serve the larger purpose of restoring us into union and communion with God.
That's so important, Camden. And I hope that, our listeners, as they start to think theologically, reading through Voss, I hope they see that anytime someone smuggles in the priority of the forensic or the priority of justification or justification as a communicative speech act that brings the rest of the benefits in its wake, that is whatever theological system is underlying that is not a Reformed Vossian system that's looking, and I think Klein is a Vossian to the core, that it's not a Reformed Vossian system that has in view communion with God, which is then brought to its realization and ultimate consummation through Spirit-forged union, and the benefits subserve that. So that's helpful, Camden. I appreciate that point.
Yeah, I think it's significant. Now let's work through some of these forms of revelation. We've mentioned them, but let's address the pillar of cloud and fire. What is that, and what is its significance to begin with?
Well, the pillar of cloud and fire, if you may want to read this, or we may just want to note the text, but the pillar of cloud and fire, Exodus 13, 21 and 22, Exodus 14, 19 and 20, and 14, 24 and 16, 10. Those are the texts that bring into view the pillar of cloud and fire. And basically what it is the Exodus presence of God. God is present with his people. And the cloud and fire have two basic functions. The fire is something that separates the Egyptian pursuers from Israel. The cloud is something that protects, and both the separating and protecting both have the overarching function of leading, right? The Lord is leading a people out of bondage into the promised land. And the point that Voss makes is that the Lord is in that phenomena. He is with his people. It's not just fire and cloud. It is the Lord in theophonic presence with his people, communing with his people, descending, as it were, out of heaven, Exodus 34, to dwell in the midst of his people. And the key, which you've already pointed out so well, so I won't dwell on it, is that there's a relative permanence that is missing in what you get in the theophanies with Abraham or Jacob. You know, it's yes, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Yes, heaven was present. The house of God was present to the patriarchs. But there's an abiding presence here where the Lord continues with his people to protect and to guide and to be the one in whom they find their highest good. And so the point that he's making here is on the permanence of access communion with God being unveiled before our eyes, being escalated. And it's moving then toward a consummation. It's almost as though Voss is saying, when you watch it from this big picture perspective we're looking at, look at how much more permanent and intimate the communion is as the Lord protects and defends and redeems his people. And it's moving you toward consummation.
Yeah.
In Christ.
I think that's important because we see the greatness. I don't think it's that difficult to imagine this glory and consider how amazing it would be and glorious and significant, astounding in some ways, but not fully having an understanding of how it is yielded to something even greater. Because we can read these Old Testament stories, you know, and maybe have heard them in Sunday school, and we hear about these great displays of God's presence to the people, and then think that those were, pardon the pun, the glory days. We don't have that now. we're lacking something, you know, wouldn't it have been nice to live in the Old Testament to see these miraculous works and to know that God's presence was there, but yet we have something so much better.
Amen. What it does, Camden, that I think is so interesting and so useful for us, is it is the same in kind. The Lord is present with his people in the old and his people in the new. If we allude to our Hebrews 3:6 text, there's one household of God.
Mm-hmm.
There is one covenantal presence of God with his people. But as you're saying, while it's the same in kind, it escalates in degree of intimacy and glory and permanence and power and life and so on. And I really think when you start to recognize that, the Old Testament starts to come alive, but it comes alive in such a way that you feel and grasp how fortunate, how wonderful, fortunate for you, for us, and wonderful it is to be this side of Pentecost.
Right.
In Christ.
Yeah, we're not left with some sort of regret or, I don't know, some longing for days gone by, but rather for an even greater appreciation and joy and thanksgiving and gratitude for what we presently enjoy, which surpasses even the glory that was seen back in the days of Moses.
That's right. That's so well said, Kemna. And I think we should note that this is the high point of glory in the Old Covenant. Mm. This is it. Now, I mean, you're going to get a lot of glory and power and peace under David and with Solomon. I understand that. But if you want to talk about the paradigm of knowing and communing with God and experiencing his redemption firsthand, we're looking at it.
Now, this is hopefully not too tangential, but at least on the point of consummation, the glory comes. If that was the high point, and then we still think about Solomon, you know, with the great kingdom and the wealth and the influence and the recognition of foreign lands that he was wise and powerful and significant, doesn't it seem so counterintuitive for us to desire to return that type of glory to an earthly kingdom or to an earthly land or to our country or whatever it may be? It sort of misses the entire trajectory of redemptive history.
Well, it becomes eschatologically retrograde.
Retrograde,
or eschatologically retrogressive, because it's what we'd want to say to our brothers and sisters who are premillennialist or even dispensational, that Christ is not going to leave the heavenly realm of glory in order to come for some sort of temporary lesser glory in a millennial kingdom. The movement is that Christ enters into the fullness of eschatological glory. And as he says in John 14, 2 and 3, where I go, I will bring you. He's not coming. It's not where you are, I'm going to return for a while. It's where I am, I will bring you. And John 14, or to change it, the focus, if we stay with Hebrews since we've been there, it's to bring many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, or to bring his people to rest, Hebrews 4:10 and 11, 9 through 11, Sabbath rest. And no mere earthly glory approximating Solomon's can touch what Christ has and what he will come to confer on his people.
Yeah.
I think that's a wonderful point.
Yeah. Or even lesser views of the kingdom of certain transformationalist strands or, you know, culture, the culture wars and whatnot are all part and parcel of the same mentality, which borders on retrogression.
It is retrogression.
Now, what do we do with the figure of the angel of Jehovah? Now, I absolutely love reading Voss on the angel of the Lord and reading Klein, who has so many good things to say about the angel of the Lord, the Malach Adonai, in Images of the Spirit, for example, is one place. What does Voss do in terms of introducing this figure we read of first in Exodus 3:2?
Here's what he's getting at. I'll just give the overview of it, and then we can fill in details. Feel free, by the way, to supplement with Klein as you wish. That's always wonderful on this topic and others. But Voss is wanting to say this, that in Exodus 3 and 14 in particular, It is the angel of the Lord who goes before and behind the camp of Israel with the pillar. So that everything that we've said before about the angel of the Lord, we've established already that it's a pre-incarnate Christophany. It's a Christophonic presence. How do we know that it's Christophonic? Well, there's a distinction of person. The angel is distinct from Jehovah, yet identical in deity with Jehovah. So there's a distinction in person, an identity in deity or substance, if we used our theological language. And here's the point, that it's not merely created media per se by which the Lord is dwelling with his people, but it's in terms of a mode of being that anticipates the incarnation. So that God is dwelling now in the person of the angel of the Lord, and he is doing what? He is defending, he is protecting, he is guiding, he is leading the people from bondage through wilderness, through Red Sea, to rest. And so this would be a place where Voss would say it, and this is so important for people to understand, especially people who have this kind of this odd historicist Christotelic view. Christ, in the mode of the angel of the Lord, is present with his people in the Exodus, defending, guarding, guiding, and redeeming, and leading them through the waters of the Red Sea and into rest, so that the angel of of Jehovah gives us, in addition to the theophany of the pillar of cloud and fire, you get a Christophany in which it is the pre-incarnate presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And it's wonderfully rich.
Just some sort of huiosophany.
Yeah.
prior to the incarnation. That's highly significant. I'd encourage people to do a survey of the appearances of the angel of the Lord. Also, there's some just wonderful things in the prophets, too. We think about Malachi 3, 1 through 4, and just some of the significant events, redemptive historically, that accompany the appearances of this angel, which is, I believe, of course, much more than just an angel, but is the Son himself. Now, one of the final things here in terms of forms of revelation, there are two, the name and the face of Jehovah. Voss links them together, at least under the same heading, and this is significant to do that, but also to display these things in this way. What is the name? There's a lesser way to consider the name of Jehovah, but there's also a much greater way that Voss advocates for. How do we distinguish between those two? What's the significance of the name of Jehovah being placed somewhere?
Well, here's what Voss is after in this final section. He says the name and the face of Jehovah, we encounter name in Exodus 23:21, where it is affirmed that the name is in the angel. And he says what that means is this. It might not be perfectly intuitive for us, but it is that the name of the Lord is the deity of God himself in a distinct person. So he says that it's standard fair Trinitarian theology is what it is, that the name is the being and power and presence of God in his deity. And that name, which is identical with the being of God himself, is in the angel. And so he says then that his presence will go with Moses, which, by the way, remember, that is the key to every covenant. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, Exodus 33:14. And he's saying now that the presence of the Lord will be mediated through this angel who has the name upon him, which another way to put it is that it is it is not just someone who is the Lord's property. It's not just a way of saying this angel belongs to the Lord in some unique way. It is saying that this angel, while distinct from Jehovah personally, bears all of the fullness of Jehovah's deity essentially. And I really think that this is one of the strongest ways that we can see already in this text the logic of both the hypostatic or personal distinctions within the Godhead, as well as the way that the Son, the angel presence of the Lord, who has the name of the Lord, is going to be uniquely mediating, distinctly mediating on behalf of the people of God and dwelling in their midst as the one in whom they find their redemption, their communion with the Lord, their salvation and protection, and so on. So it's not like a name, like a name tag or a sign of ownership. It is the very presence of God Himself in a distinct person.
Mm. Yeah, it transcends in forms of nominalism and whatnot. It's interesting to think of traditional Reformed systematic theologies. You think of Bavinck, for example. Whenever they treat theology proper, one of the first things they talk about are the names of God, the nomina propria, propria. And that's because we know who God is through, in large measure, the names that He uses to describe Himself.
Yes.
Almighty, for example. Mm. He's revealing something to us. And so the name that He gives to Himself, the name that He uses to describe Himself, is more than just some external characteristic or attribute or just something that is ascribed to Him. But they are meant to be accommodated forms of disclosure and revelation that we can understand, that describe who He is in His very essence, where there's no distinction between God's attributes and His very being, as there is with us, for example.
Yeah, that's very helpful, Camden. And that's what's present here. And so
it's not possible for a name to be present without God being present, I guess,
exactly.
Is one way to say it. Yeah.
Yeah. It identifies the sum total of His being.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's just a marvelous thing. And so that's why you cannot see God directly and live. And that's why you cannot see my face and live. That the Lord is saying, you cannot see the fullness of who I am and survive. Hence, the Lord reveals His backward parts in accommodated form to Moses. And that is what is present on Moses' countenance as he descends from the mountain. And so it's really a merciful thing that the Lord reveals Himself, names Himself, and then discloses Himself in these accommodated creaturely forms that both reveal yet veil the fullness of His glory, because a creature cannot take, a sinner, a creaturely sinner cannot take that fullness of glory.
Sure.
and live. So,
well, just speaking speculatively, though, maybe it's a bad note to end on, but you know, we think of even when the Lord completely triumphs over sin through our sanctification, and then as we're glorified, where there will be no remnant sin, and we will be present with the Lord, He will have returned, we will be glorified, having the same type of body, an honorable body of glory that's imperishable, the same body that Christ had after He rose from the dead. Mm-hmm. But yet, even then, we still remain creatures, and we will not be infinite, certainly won't be unchangeable in one sense. We're confirmed, but we will not be divine. There's always a creator-creature distinction. How are we to consider our capacity for or our understanding of God's revelation in that mode? Because we will receive, in one sense, the fullness of God's revelation in our union and communion with Him will be consummated. But even then, it will still have to be accommodated to some sense. because in some sense, because we are not God and therefore cannot understand him in the way that he is and in and of himself, although we do understand him and relate to him truly.
Yeah, Camden, you're really, this is something I know you are thinking through, and I'll take a shot at it and then let you supplement it.
Well, I don't know if I have anything. I'm just saying.
Well, no, I will say this, and given the fact that it belongs to the creature always to be growing, right? Always to be expanding, always to be advancing, yet never really coming to the bottom of who God is because right. of the infinite qualitative distinction between the creator and creature. I'm thinking that what the Lord will do for all eternity is give us an ever-growing but never-ending knowledge and communion with him in his inexhaustible fullness.
Mm-hmm.
So that what we experience, say at our very best times of if it's sermon preparation or Bible study or hearing a sermon or reading something that's just wonderfully edifying, you can expand that potentially infinitely,
mm-hmm.
and that is what I think glorification will involve is just an exponentially increased fullness of knowing and growing in knowledge of and communion with God, yet never reaching the end. You know,
right.
So something along those lines. And it's because we can never know and exhaust him in his essence.
I think that's the point. I mean, no matter how full our understanding of God or our union and communion with him will be consummated, that's true. And there will be a heightened sense and a much greater relationship that we will have with him in glory than we do now because of our sin and what it does to us. Yet, even after we're glorified, the revelation that God gives to us, the glory that we will perceive, the glory that will radiate and reflect off of us, will still be an accommodated revelation and disclosure of who he is in his essence. So there's still, in one sense, a vast mystery. Although we understand him and are given revelation of him that is true. So, you know, he really does communicate to us, though it is always in an accommodated form, and it
Very
will
good.
Always be.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, we bring that point up just to demonstrate the surpassing greatness and glory of the Lord, that his glory is inexhaustible. And apart from his accommodated revelation of himself to us, it would be unknowable.
Amen. I think that's a wonderful way to end, brother.
Yeah. Westminster 7:1. We'll finish on that. 7.1.
There you go.
Which is, God's revelation to us, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant.
Yes.
So, well, yeah, the good stuff here. We just finished through page 108, so we're looking next week to pick up, or next month to pick up at page 109, section C, the content of the Mosaic Revelation, which should be another fascinating segment in our Voss Group Travels. If you'd like more information about what we're up to, visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, such as Proclaiming Christ and all the good stuff that we're doing. They're working through Genesis. I just published another one in Genesis 9 yesterday, so that you would have probably received that on Tuesday, then a few days ago, since we like to time travel here as we record. There's a lot of great material online, some very interesting and helpful and encouraging blog posts as well. So be sure to visit the website. I know many of you get the podcast automatically downloaded to your smartphone or device, whatever it may be. Visit the website. We've got some good blog posts and some convicting material there and stuff that will help you grow and learn more about the Bible at reformedforum.org. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center. All right.